Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome to our time of study in God's Word. This is study number 43 through this series, through the book of Revelation. And the title of our study today is Unveiling the Great Prostitute. And today we're going to look at Revelation 17, 1 through 6. Would you please join me now in prayer? Lord, we thank you that your Word is truth and that it exposes error. And that you help us through the Word of God to know the manner of life that you have called us to in Christ. And so, Lord, as we look at this challenging text today, I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and open our ears, help us to gain insight and understanding into not only what this text means, but also, Lord, how applicable it is for our times and our lives today. So, Lord, we give thanks for your Word that it is not only reliable and trustworthy, but it's also supremely relevant because it speaks timeless truth to us. So, Lord, we thank you for this time that you've given to us today. We pray that you bless our time in your Word now and illuminate it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it to Revelation 17, 1 through 6. Revelation 17, 1 through 6, which says this: Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls and said to me, came and said to me, Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a young woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus Christ. In an earlier sermon, I compared the book of Revelation to Charles Dickens' popular story, A Christmas Carol. Dickens' classic is a rare example in English literature of the apocalyptic style seen in Revelation. In A Christmas Carol, Ebenezer Scrooge is swept up by three successive ghosts who present him with visions of Christmas past, Christmas present, and Christmas future. These visions leave Scrooge a changed man, no longer the champion of humbug, but a paragon of charity and joy. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John is swept up from his grim exile on the Isle of Patmos for a guided tour of church history to come, escorted not by ghosts, but by angels. The book begins with John being in the Spirit in Revelation 1:10 when the glorified Jesus appeared with a message for his churches. In chapter 4, an angel called John, saying, Come, and he passed in the Spirit through a door into heaven to see visions of the seven angels, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. The expression in the Spirit occurs only twice more in the book, both times joined to the summons to come. And it signals important revelations for which John is placed into a heightened state of spiritual awareness. These are the major section breaks in the book of Revelation. Having been shown the meaning of history through the visions of chapters 4 through 6, John now sees the end time judgment of Christ's enemies. And an angel cries out, Come, and John is carried in the Spirit to see the great multitude of the world system being cast down in Revelation 17, 1 through 3. And the final section of Revelation will also see John summoned in the Spirit, this time to come and to see the harlot the world's opposite, the church, not a prostitute, but the bride, the wife of the Lamb, Revelation 21:9 says. And like the messages of the three ghosts that changed Ebenezer Scrooge, these four summonses in the Spirit outline the message that John wants to give to the troubled church. A vision of Christ in His sovereign glory, a vision of history under His sovereign control, a vision of the world in its violent decadence, and a vision of the church in her holy beauty. Chapter 17 begins a new section of Revelation, and for it, John's tour guide is one of the seven angels who poured out the bowls of wrath on the earth. This indicates that the sixth cycle will culminate in the judgment of Christ's enemies. Revelation 17:1 says, "And then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute.'" You see, before God brings an end to the idolatrous world system, He wants John and his readers to see it for what it is. John sees worldly culture personified as a detestable harlot, awash in iniquity and violence, who has not only turned from godly virtue, but used her sinful pleasures to lead multitudes astray. The opening verses of chapter 17 present five notable features in describing this prostitute: her location, her mount, her adornment, her cup of abominations, and her name, which unfolds the mystery of her role in history. And first, her location is given. John relates that the angel carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, Revelation 17:3 says. And now the wilderness has several meanings in Scripture. It depicts the barren results of sin, and in Matthew's Gospel, the wilderness is inhabited by demons, Matthew 21:43 says, and Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil in Matthew 4:1. Isaiah described the desert as a place from which invaders would come to destroy Babylon in Isaiah 21:1-10. And later, Babylon will herself be turned into a wilderness, Revelation 18:2 tells us. And so earlier in Revelation, the desert where God prepared a refuge for the church to be kept safe during the Great Tribulation, Revelation 12:6 says. And since Babylon is a great city where sin festers, Revelation 17:18 tells us, the wilderness is also the place where John can view the harlot while being out of reach of her sinful allures. Persecution or social rejection will often cause Christians to be excluded from worldly society, but this very seclusion offers a refuge from the allure of sin. Dennis Johnson says this: for John and the church, the wilderness combines physical suffering and spiritual safety. And for Babylon, it is her destiny of desolation. Second, the brazen woman is mounted on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And it had seven heads and ten horns, Revelation 17:3 says. And there is no question that this beast is a persecuting tyrant of earlier visions, the Antichrist government rulers of the earth. The seven heads correspond to the four beasts of Daniel 7, which stood for violent world kingdoms, and the ten horns identify Daniel's fourth beast, the Roman Empire. This composite beast thus symbolizes all the great persecuting power which rules by brute force and is the supreme enemy of Christ in the church. And so the beast's scarlet color identifies him with Satan, the red dragon. It reflects his bloody persecution of the saints. And the blasphemous names reflect his idolatrous demand to be worshipped, the very danger facing John's readers from the beast-filled Roman emperor. The fact that the harlot rides the beast shows an alliance in which the aims of his sinful debauchery and the aims of the violent tyranny are bound together. Moral indecency and tyrannical government work together in gaining the submission of the kings of the earth, like the proverbial velvet glove hiding an iron fist. And now some are intimidated by worldly power to cooperate in the decadent economic system. And others are enticed by the fleshly pleasure so as to tolerate the loss of their rights to a tyrannical state idolatry. Now this vision depicts how tyrannies will always foster immorality, and now immorality will always promote the acceptance of tyranny. America's founding fathers understand that an immoral nation will soon lose its freedom, a lesson that is likely to be bitterly learned in the years to come. The picture is amplified third with a harlot's adorning. In Revelation 17:4, it says the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. William Hendrickson says this: she is gorgeously arrayed and excessively adorned, clothed with purple and scarlet, for she sits as a queen. And the first thing we notice is that the costliness of her garb. She is wearing a scarlet dye that was expensive, and purple was so costly it was a symbol of aristocracy and royalty. She adds the gaudy shimmer of jewels and pearls to complete the impression of her wealth and her carnal beauty. G.K. Beale says that she is a symbol of a culture that maintains the prosperity of economic commerce, as well as reflecting the outward attractiveness by which whores try to seduce others, he says. And in a similar way, decadent worldly cultures advertise their wealth not only as a justification for their immorality, but also to urge the supposed benefits of ungodliness. In fact, the harlot's luscious depravity contrasts with the true beauty of the church as the bride of Christ. Revelation 12:1 describes the church beauty as reflecting the holiness of God when it says a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a head, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Later, Christ's bride will bear a beauty that outshines the world's tawdry counterfeit. Revelation 21:11 says, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And so the heart of the bad one dresses seductively so as to lure the worldly kings to their destruction. And in contrast, the outer beauty of a Christian woman is modest. It seeks to edify rather than allure. And most precious beauty is inward and spiritual. 1 Peter 3:4 says, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And so Christian men will likewise be advised to avoid women whose appeal is primarily sensual, valuing instead the beauty of a noble feminine character in which Christ dwells by His Spirit. Fourth, we are shown the harlot's cup. Revelation 17:4 says, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. The golden cup suggests riches and glory, and one expects the most precious drink from such a precious vessel, while its contents impoverish the soul and disgrace those who think of it. And abomination speaks of things especially offensive to God, such as false worship, occult practices, and sexual perversions, such as homosexuality and gross indecency, while impurities refer to sinful corruptions in general. And the point is not merely imbibing of impurity and sin, but their intoxicating influence in promoting idolatry in the place of faith in the true God. William Hendrickson says, whatever is used by the world to turn believers away from their God is in this cup. Pornographic literature, sports in which one becomes completely absorbed, luxuries, worldly fame and power, the lust of the flesh, and on and on. He says it includes things that are bad in themselves, as well as things which would become bad because one does not view them as a means, but as an end in themselves. And so secular culture holds forth this very cup and all the apparent glitter of gold so as to seduce people by its contents, making them slaves of the consumer enterprise and willing servants of their idolatrous state. And Douglas Kelly warns, it looks absolutely fabulous. What this modern world system can offer me is tremendous. But wait till you see what's inside the cup. It's full of abominations and filthiness of her fornications. And John has seen the desert location of the harlot, her bestial knout, her seductive adornment, and her cup of abominations. And finally, she learns her name. We learn her name. Revelation 17:5 says, and on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Now, harlots in Rome were said to wear headbands bearing their names. And here, the name is Babylon the Great. And going back to the earliest periods of history, Babylon symbolized satanic powers arrayed against God. Its famous tower was raised to heaven until God overthrew it in confusion in Genesis 11. It was Babylon that destroyed Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar, and into Babylon that God's people were sent into captivity as punishment for idol worship. Nebuchadnezzar coined the phrase Babylon the Great in his boast of secular humanist idolatry in Daniel 4:30. John describes us as a name of mystery in verse 5 of chapter 17. And the point of which is the symbolic meaning of this name. James Hamilton says this symbol of the oppressive kingdoms of the world that disregard God and do not recognize Christ as king is here personified as a human female who sells herself and gives birth to abominations. And so in addition to being Babylon the Great, she is the mother of prostitutes and of earth abominations, Revelation 17:5 says. And not only is the harlot herself a prostitute, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk, verse 2, but she is the mother superior over all those who commit spiritual prostitution by worshiping the beast. So it's not a stretch of the imagination to think of young American girls who imbibe the values of secular society and early in life take on the appearance and values exemplified by this harlot. This symbolizes the spiritual harlotry of a culture that has turned from God. Just as Christian women are to possess a virtue completely opposite of the harlot's debauchery, the Christian church as a whole is to live in holy separation from the sinful corruptions that will dominate any culture given over to a secular humanist ideology, to a consumer economy driven by sensual pleasure, and to a state idolatry in which the powers of the world are worshipped in the place of God himself. And the point of John's vision of the harlot is for Christians to see the truth of the world for what it really is. It works like a fairy tale in which the magic of the beautiful seductress wears off to reveal a hideous and an evil witch. Do you see the world for what it really is? Revelation asks. And the problem is not the world itself, but the secular humanist world system and rebellion to God. And apart from God's rule of grace and truth, the world falls to the deadly alliance of the prostitute's moral corruption and the tyrant's abuse of power. The model for this decadent world system is the ancient Rome that dominated the world in John's time. In fact, this chapter alludes directly to Rome several times. Rome is Daniel's fourth beast with 10 horns in Daniel 7:7, and we see this in verse 3 of our chapter today. Rome is identified by Christians under the code name Babylon in 1 Peter 5:13. Revelation 17:9 speaks of the seven hills, which can only mean Rome, symbolizing the dominant world system of political, cultural, economic, and military power in all times. She is the prostitute who is seated on many waters, Revelation 17:1, speaking of Rome's pervasive influence on world culture and power. Now, Rome provides an apt symbol for worldly idolatry, especially in the two great threats she poses to the church, threats that have organized Satan's assault in every age. And the first is persecution. John readers cannot forget the shocking torment of Christians in the reign of Nero, and they now face the deadly threat of the Emperor Domitian if they continue to refuse to worship his idolatrous images. And the second form of satanic attack on Christians is moral corruption. Rome was a cesspool of the worst debaucheries, especially sexual. The historian Tacitus described Rome as a place where all the horrible and shameful things in the world congregate and find a home. A famous example was seen in Messalina, the wife of the Emperor Claudius, who was reputed to spend her evenings selling her body in a common brothel, symbolizing how the decadence of the imperial family had forced debauchery on the others in society. In fact, these two strategies, persecution and corruption, continue to be used by Satan in his attempt to destroy the Christian church and witness. Now, the harlot's role in persecution is described in Revelation 17:6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I marveled greatly. You see, John is horrified that Christians should be made to suffer so terribly for refusing to participate in the filth and the abomination. And just as virtuous Joseph was tempted and betrayed by Potiphar's wife, so the church is afflicted for refusing to participate in moral evil. Simon Kissmacher says, not satisfied with what she already controls and unable to deceive the elect, she relentlessly torments and kills the saints so that their blood is spilled on the face of the earth. And now persecution has spread all over the world today, just as it loomed over John's churches and it appeared throughout the early centuries of the church. More Christian blood was spilled in the 20th century than in any previous century. And the 21st century has seen Christian martyrdom reach new heights. And so John marveled in horror at the blood of the saints spattering the harlot's rich clothing. He would grieve the slaughter of Christians today, especially in nations governed by Islam. And on the whole, persecution is not a very effective strategy for harming the church. While making Christians suffer, persecution actually strengthens the church, weeding out false converts and turning suffering saints to their Lord in prayer. Finally, the great tribulation will cause Jesus to return to save and avenge his bride. His call to Christians in the face of persecution is simple. Revelation 2:10 says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And the second strategy of the world against the church is not outward, but inward. It involves not persecution, but infiltration through moral corruption and false doctrine. This strategy was successfully employed by Balaam during Israel's exodus. Forbidden by God from casting curses on Israel, Balaam set loose the lovely daughters of Moab who tempted the Israelite men into, and through sin, into idolatry in Numbers 25:1-3. And now Jesus mentioned this strategy in his letter to the church at Pergamum in Revelation 2:14, which says, "You have some here who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to be a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." His letter to the Thyatira church included a similar warning using language similar to this Old Testament figure. In Revelation 2:20, it says, "I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Now, Satan infiltrates the church not only with immoral practices, but also with false doctrine. We see this in Revelation 2:15, where Jesus complained to the church at Pergamon, "So you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." And Paul wrote to the Galatians to warn of the serious error of false teaching on salvation in Galatians 1:9, which says, "If anyone is preaching you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Today, the church is beset with theological liberalism that submits the Bible to worldly critique, with health and wealth prosperity teaching that degrades the gospel to mere worldly blessings, and with a therapeutic gospel that is driven by pop psychology that downplays the importance of sin, redemption, and the biblical call to holiness and a lifestyle of costly obedience to the Lord Jesus. And so whereas persecution often makes the church strong, the successful infiltration of immorality and false doctrine always makes the church weak and ineffective. And this is why Jesus especially warned against unbiblical influences in the church. In Matthew 7:15-18, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." And so when Christ's people see the abominations of the great harlot world culture, what is to be their response? Well, the answer is obvious from the nature of this vision. It's given explicitly in Revelation 18:4-5, it says, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven." And the best advice ever given on how to avoid the pollution of sin and the enticements of a harlot world is found in the very first book of Psalms. The Psalms are intended to guide the spirituality of believers, and Psalm 1 provides a very gateway to a wholesome lifestyle of godliness. It begins with instruction that every Christian should have memorized in Psalm 1:1-2, which says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." This says that Christians are shaped by the influence of their associations. The message to which we open our ears and our hearts will end up determining the way of life that we will follow. And on the one hand are those who live close to the world, receiving its ideas and following its fads. that then begin walking in that way and end up seated or confirmed in worldly corruption. And on the other hand are those who live close to the Word of God, listening to the counsel of God and practicing a lifestyle that's pleasing to Him. See, these are the two ways that would yield two different lives. In fact, Jesus picked up on this approach when He said in Matthew 7:13-14, For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. In David McCullough's celebrated biography of John Adams, he writes of the shock that is his virtuous wife Abigail received when she joined him in decadent Paris, where Adams was America's first ambassador to France. And now when Abigail became lonely, she began attending the Parisian opera with friends. At first, she was scandalized by the virtual nudity and the sensuality of the ballet dancers. But she noted in her letters the effect of frequent exposure. At first, she wrote, "I was ashamed to be looking at them," describing the extremely revealing dress of the dancing girls. But later, she wrote, "I found my taste reconciling itself to habits, accustomed to fashions. At first, disgusted me." Now, the same influence is exerted today on college campuses and movie theaters and through music videos, slowly acclimating America's youth and adults into sinful habits that destroy their very souls. Now, Psalm 1 goes on to describe the two lifestyles and the two different eternal destinies that arise from the two ways, that of the world and that of God's Word. The one who draws truth from the Bible is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers, Psalm 1:3 says. In contrast, Psalm 1:4 says, "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away." And finally, the eternal matters are decided by the path on which we allow ourselves to tread. Psalm 1:5-6 says, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And now notice that this progression is determined at the start by the counsel you accept and the influences to which you expose yourself. The counsel of the world leads you into the embrace of the harlot and the tyranny of the beast. And now Scripture directs you not only to godly obedience, but most significantly to Jesus Christ, the Savior of lost, the Redeemer of those condemned in sin, and the Lord who gives life and beauty to His church. His message is founded on the promises that overthrow the realm of the harlot and of the beast for those who believe in Christ. What encouragement for the salvation Jesus gives for those who have known the pollution of sin and the tyranny of worldliness. And so He says in John 8:31-32, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." In John 7:37-38, Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." In 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul writes that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, including the sexually immoral, adulterers, and men who practice homosexuality. And then he adds, "Such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God," in 1 Corinthians 6:11. You see, in John 10:10, Jesus says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And so the harlot, Babylon, allures with pleasure that leads to the embrace of death and despair itself. The Savior, Jesus, calls with life from God for those who believe. The only blood He bears is the blood He shed in our place to free us from the penalty of sin. The key to God living, then, is in part to see the ugly destruction of the harlot who rides the beast. And an even greater key is to see Jesus, who is altogether lovely and who imparts true beauty, life, and glory to those who take the cup of life from His hands. King David knew this, and his conviction provides the best remedy to the deadly traps of worldly allure. Psalm 16:11 says, You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, what was enticing was about this great prostitute, this harlot, and her system, was she was promising pleasure forevermore, but she could not deliver on the forevermore part. The same is true in our culture today. You know, pleasures for pleasure's sake is, we call this hedonism. Hedonism is seeking pleasure for pleasure's sake. You know what? If we're honest, and we should be, the thing is that we are much different than the world in this regard today. If you look at statistics on pornography and divorce, on those types of things, they're almost the same. It's tragic. I bring it up not to boast in those things, but to say that it's tragic. It's heartbreaking. As Christians, we should be the ones who are heeding what I said about Psalm 1. We are the ones who have the Word of God, and we have a book to delight in because we have a God who delights in us. And that is significant because the God who delights in us is the one who saves us in Christ. And He testifies of the Lord Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. He tells us the great story of redemption in Christ alone. He promises to give us pleasures forevermore. What this harlot can only promise to deliver is temporary pleasure at best. Momentary pleasure. But it's not real pleasure. It's not real satisfaction. The thing is that what satisfies you the most is what you love the most. Jesus said it this way, and I'm just really echoing what Jesus said. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks in Luke 6:45. When Jesus talks about the heart, He's talking about what comes out of us. The things in our lives that begin in our hearts and make their way out of our mouths. That's why James warns in James 3 that the tongue is a flame of fire. Because he's echoing the teaching of Jesus. Even John in 1 John talks about this. That even our words, our thoughts, our actions can be a kind of murder. I know that's challenging. I know that's convicting. But think with me about it for even further. You know, sexual immorality, pornography, and those types of things, they are massive issues in our day. They are crippling men and women who desperately need the grace of God in Christ. And you know what? Even in the church today, it's sad. Because we have come to the place where there are so many Christians that are struggling in sexual impurity. And you know what? I know what that's like. I've been there. I know that it's hard. I know that what the truth of 1 John 2:15, that the world of flesh, or the devil tempts you through the world of flesh and the devil. And guess what? You know, through the pride of life and those things, the lust of the eyes. And guess what? There's a way of escape. God will never lead you into sin. We will lead ourselves into sin. We will. We ourselves are sinners by nature and by choice. This is why Paul tells us in Colossians 3, for example, we're to put off the flesh and to put on the Lord Jesus. And then what does he do? One of the things he warns us about is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. Of which this harlot is a picture of. She is telling people that they can have pleasure for pleasure's sake. You can be satisfied, according to this harlot, in her love and by the pleasure that she offers. I want to state it that way so strongly because I want you to understand that behind sexual perversion and sexual indecency and sexual sin is no satisfaction. It's no satisfaction. Your engagement in sexual sin demonstrates your view of God. And I know that's even further challenging. I'm sympathetic to the plight of people who struggle with sexual sin. I said that I have myself struggled with it, but I haven't struggled with it in 15 years. Because I recognize this fact, that the God who created us is the one who sees us and knows us. And there is no private place in your bathroom, on your phone, in quiet or private, where God is not. And we have to get to the place where we recognize that all sexual sin is selfish. It is the pursuit of pleasure apart from God. And we have to repent. It wasn't until I understood sexual sin was selfish that I was seeking my own pleasure, my own gratification, that I turned from it to Christ. And trust me, when I realized that it was selfish, I'm telling you that the light bulbs went on in my head and I was immediately convicted in a powerful way. As a Christian, sexual sin is not what God has for you. He has pleasures forevermore for you. Let me read Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What the psalmist, we could say, does, the hedonistic worldview says, have pleasure whenever you want. Be satisfied whenever you want. That's what the harlot is offering. Instead, what God is offering isn't conditions or even temporary pleasure. He is offering joy and passion and life and joy in Him forevermore. Because He is infinite, He is majestic, He is holy, He is unending. He is the only one that can satisfy our soul. He is the only one that can save us and satisfy us. Because Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that He set eternity on our hearts. You see, this is what is at stake when we commit sexual sin. And it's not just, let me be clear, it's not just men that commit sexual sin. It's women. Women are drawn into sexual sin and romantic novels and other things. And they are enticed and allured as well by the prostitute, by the harlot of this passage. And even behind this prostitute, this harlot, is Satan. You know what Satan wants to do? He wants to cripple the church. He wants to cripple men and women made in the image and likeness of God in need of the redemption and the grace and the mercy of Christ. And it's so tragic that because of the fall, young women are sold into sex trafficking. If ever there was an argument to be made about the depravity of the human nature, adults selling children into sex trafficking is it. It's it. But guess what? If you participate in porn, you are saying that's okay. You might not ever look at an underage child or anything like that, but by consuming porn, you are participating in the sex industry and the sex trafficking industry. And you need to repent. Both the producer and the consumers of porn need to repent. They feed into each other. It's supply and demand. And behind them, make no mistake, is Satan. He lures us in. He says, do you really believe that God will satisfy you? Do you really believe that? It's the same lie that Satan himself, that serpent, told Eve in the garden. You see, there's good news here. Because the truth is Jesus has crushed the head of the serpent. And that's good news. Because that means that Satan's time, even as the prince of the power of the air, is, as Paul says to the Ephesians, is limited. What we need to understand here is even as Satan went and, you know, accused Job, Satan couldn't go after Job without God's permission. Because Job belonged to the Lord. Job belonged to the Lord. And we belong, if we're in Christ, if we belong to Christ, if we're loved by Him and adopted by Him, we're in Him. He is ours, and we belong to Him because we are His beloved. And you know what? As His beloved, adopted and called and chosen, redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, we don't have to live in sexual perversion and sexual indecency and sexual immorality. Instead, we have been given a new identity in Him. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. But you were washed. You were washed by Christ. What Christ said, it is finished, it is enough. It was signed and sealed and delivered by Him. It's because of Christ that you're saved. It's not because of your sexual conduct that you're saved. It's not because of your morality that you're saved. It's not because you think you're a good person that you're saved. It's only by the grace and the kindness and the mercy of the Lord Jesus that you are saved. And so we need to be clear. Sexual sin is a demonstration of your view of God. God is holy. He is pure. And what He demands is absolute perfection. But this is why Christ has come, why Christ has died, why Christ has risen again. And even now, why Christ, by the Spirit of God, dwells within us and empowers us on mission for the glory of His great name. You know what's amazing as we wrap up here is in 1 Peter 1:13-15, what Peter says is we are to reflect the holiness of God. You see, we as Christians have been made new. We have new identities. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17-21, we are new creations in Him. And what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 1:13-15 is that we, because of Christ, are to reflect the holiness of God to a world. And this goes back to Leviticus, to the teaching in Leviticus 11:44-45, where the Lord says, I am holy. It's because the Lord is holy that He has sent forth His Son, the spotless Lamb of God, to die in our place for our sin, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be made new creations in Christ. So I want to say today, if you're struggling in sexual sin, you can be made new. You can be made new. Your identity as a Christian is not a sexual struggler. Whether that's pornography or homosexual sin or whatever it is, that sin does not need to define you any longer. Because of Christ, you can have a new identity and a new meaning and a new purpose in Him. And furthermore, if you're engaging in sexual sin, I absolutely must say this because I absolutely believe it. Because if you say that you're a Christian and you're living in a contrary way to the Lord Jesus, you are cheapening the grace of God. And God will hold you accountable because He loves you enough to tell you the hard things. He disciplines those whom He loves. Hebrews 12 tells us. He disciplines those whom He loves. Your security as a Christian is not, your security is, you are held secure in Him. You are held secure in Him. Now, I want to be clear about something. Engaging in sexual sin over the long haul, it shows that you might not be a Christian. Because you're living in a manner that is inconsistent with the profession of faith of a Christian. Now, what does that mean? It means if you live however you desire to live, you desire to live outside of the bounds that God has established. It might be true for real that you are not a Christian, that you are not bought by Jesus, that you do not belong to Christ. Because the true Christian, what they do is they hate their sin. They don't love their sin. They don't embrace their sin. They loathe their sin. They desire to turn away from their sin. When I talk to sexual strugglers, what I want to know is, do you hate your sin enough to turn away from it? And the reason I ask that question is because it tells me immediately, does this person feel guilty about their sin, or do they love it? Because if you love your sin, the Spirit of God is not at work in you. If you have guilt over your sin and you're mourning and lamenting it, that's a sign that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. And the reason that you have guilt for your sin is that the Spirit is convicting you of your sin. But many people just stop there, especially sexual strugglers. I can say this because I've done it myself. They just stop there. They say, oh, well, I'm so guilty. There's no way ever that I can be forgiven. And so we hammer away at each other, hammer away at ourselves. We take that hammer and go, bam, bam, bam. And we beat ourselves up. But that's not what God wants either. You see, in Christ, what Paul says in Romans 8:1 is really true. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are Christ, who belong to Him. There is no condemnation. So God is not going to rain down His hellfire on you. If you're in Him, if you confess your sin, as 1 John 1:9 says, He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness, because 1 John 2:1 says this. We have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Notice, it's not you who are righteous. It's Christ who is righteous. He is the sinless Lamb of God. And He's paid the penalty in our place and for our sin. So we absolutely reject any form of sexuality outside of the bounds of marriage. We reject homosexuality. We reject a lifestyle of pornography. We reject same sex. We instead hold as Christians, the people of God, to marriage between one man, one woman, for life under God, and covenants with one another. That means that God joins a man, He joins a woman, and He joins them together under Him and by Him for life. This is why we reject sex outside of marriage between same sex and even the opposite sex. Anything that is outside of that, the bounds of the marriage relationship, is outside of the bounds of God's decree and His word and His plan for man and woman. That's why the matter of sexual sin is so important, because it's ravaging men and women made in the image and likeness of God in need of the grace of God, and God wants to provide His grace. But not only the grace to save, but the grace to transform hearts. And He does that through the Holy Spirit. He changes our affections. He convicts us of our sin when we go outside the bounds of His word, because What does the Spirit aim to do? He aims to point us to the truth about Christ alone. Not so that we can live for ourselves or do what we want, but as Romans 6:1 says, can we do whatever we want? And Paul's answer there is, may it never be. May we not do it. And that's what I'm saying and contrasting it with this harlot. This harlot wants you to live however you want to live. And what Jesus is saying is he offers us real pleasures forevermore, life in him, seated in Christ with God, a life of costly obedience, of taking up the cross as he called his disciples to do and us to do. Because Jesus is not dead and gone. He is not dead and buried. He is real. And his death provides the foundation, not only for the forgiveness of our sins, but for us turning away from sin in our lives. And by the Spirit putting it to death. Because Jesus is real, we can not only just believe him, not only just have forgiveness of sins, but actually be in Christ and walk with him and walk in the Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians 5. And not make any satisfaction, as he says further there to the Galatians, for the flesh. Why? Because we're in Christ. We belong to him. We are his and he is ours. And so we do as Colossians 3 says, and we put off the flesh and we put on Christ, the robes. We put on who we really are, and we're really satisfied in him. Let's pray. Lord, this is so much that we can draw from this text today, and so much more that can be said, but we need to stop. So Lord, we thank you that your truth is not only reliable and trustworthy for us, but it's supremely relevant. It speaks to the issues of our hearts. And so I pray, Lord, that you would not only bring conviction where conviction is needed in the regards to sexual activity outside of the bounds of marriage, but I also pray that you would bring your convicting work of your Spirit, the comfort of your Spirit. And Lord, I also pray, Father, that those who are struggling with sexual sin would find accountability centered on you, that testifies about you, that isn't about pointing fingers and faces and saying, how dare you, but putting an arm around the shoulder and walking with one another. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.